Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 26, verse 20. 26:20, the book of Matthew. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful privilege to gather together today to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you have placed before us. In Christ's name, amen. We are, of course, resuming our study about the Last Supper, or the Last Passover, where Christ converted the Passover ritual in the Old Testament dispensation into the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. So in verse 20, we have, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples." And of course, we noted last time that this is a Roman custom that the Jews picked up on. You would have a table that was either shaped as a U, as we have in this room, or as a circular table. And it was only several inches off the ground. People would lay down on the floor with pillows, usually on one elbow, and then switch to the other elbow or kind of prop themselves up. And it was a long It was a long supper process because it was a feast. It was not the normal way that they ate, but when they had feasts or parties, that's what they would do. They'd recline at the table. And that's where we have the word reclining. And of course, when that occurs, when you've got 12 people at the table plus Christ, your vision is limited as to what you can see on the other side of the table. And we have the account of Matthew. We have the account of John. And they do not contradict each other. They just add more details. One adds more detail than the other from their perspective about what they saw. In verse 21, as they were eating, and of course the meals would be served by servants. It would come in and serve the meals and clean the tables and add the next dinner course. He said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord," and the word Lord, of course, is Kurios. Verse 23, and he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." Now, dipped his hand in the bowl, you'd have a sauce bowl that was sitting in various parts of the table. And what you would do is you take your food, your bread or your lamb or whatever you have, and you would dip it in the bowl and you would eat it, kind of like having chips and salsa. So when Christ said, "He that's dipped his hand with me in the bowl," apparently Judas was next to the Lord, at least one or two people away, and he was dipping his food into the sauce of the dipping bowl. Right when Jesus said this, Judas was already in the process of reaching out to dip his food into the bowl. So it was a process that continued, and so while Christ was making this statement, dipping in the bowl, Judas had already gone for the bowl. And so just when the statement was concluded, both of them were dipped into the bowl at the same time. Verse 24, "The Son of Man is to go." And of course, the Son of Man is the title for his designation as the Christ, as the Messiah, true God and true humanity in one being forever. So the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. And of course, the as it is written is referred to all the Old Testament prophecies. And these are in the hundreds and hundreds. The two largest prophecies are in Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ, and Isaiah chapter 53. And those have very detailed explanations about exactly who the Son of Man was, what he would do, and that he would rise again from the dead. So verse 24, "The Son of Man is to go, just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And of course, Judas had many opportunities to be saved. Christ died for the sins of Judas on the cross. He didn't exclude Judas's sins when he was on the cross. So Judas had equal opportunity, along with any other human, to be saved. And he said no. In fact, Judas had more opportunities because he saw Christ. He traveled with Christ for a number of years. He saw the miracles. He heard the doctrine. And every time he said no, scar tissue grew on his soul and grew and grew and grew. And he consistently said no. He never believed that Christ was the Messiah. Verse 25, and Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Notice he used the word Rabbi, not Kurios. He doesn't use the word God. He uses the word Rabbi, which means teacher. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Now this is a Jewish idiom. It's the strongest language for yes. It's even stronger than yes. It's an idiom. And we could use expletives maybe in our own language, but it's very strong. There's no doubt about it. So when people look at this from the English perspective, they said, well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. Well, in our language, it probably is double talk, but in their language, it's the strongest form in the Aramaic for you are the one. You said it yourself. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, before we go to chapter 26, you'll notice if you go to the account of John, you'll notice that Peter was doing hand signals to John in reference to who was it. And you'll see in some of the other Gospels more details about what happened. But the disciples were very concerned about who was this person that was going to betray Christ. And it's quite interesting when you compare this passage to other Gospel accounts, what people saw and what they didn't see. And Peter was very interested about finding out who it was. And John was sitting right next to the Lord. And Peter was doing hand signals across the table to John to get John to tell him who is this person that's going to betray Christ. So, but Matthew doesn't go into great detail about that. He just comes to the point that Judas is the one that's identified. And of course, as soon as this occurred, Judas got up and left the room. Now, when Judas left the room, before we get to verse 26 from Matthew's account, Judas is not in the room. He got up and left because Christ told him to do what you have to do very quickly. And some of the other disciples heard that, but they thought, well, maybe Christ is authorizing Judas to go out and get some more food or do something else. So when verse 26 occurs in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, Judas is not in the room. Now Judas at this time was possessed by Satan himself. So Satan is not in the room. He doesn't see the conversion of the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And he is absent from the room because he possessed Judas, and Judas left the room. So, meanwhile, while Judas is out running off to the temple, he's already collected his money. He has now found the opportunity to betray Christ, and he's off to do that right now. So, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, we shift gears. And the other Gospels fill in the details about what happened, but again, Matthew just gives you the basic concept that Judas is the one that betrayed him, and Judas is now out of the room. So we're left with only believers in the room. Verse 26 says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So the bread, of course, represents the perfect humanity of Christ. And Jesus is converting the Passover, which is the Old Testament rituals that talked about the Messiah, into the Eucharist, which is the only ritual that's authorized for the church age that we're commanded to do from time to time. So he blessed the bread, he broke it, and gave it to the disciples and passed it out to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 27. And he said, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. A very, very clear statement about what this cup meant. And what this cup means when we have the ritual of the Eucharist, the blood is the work of Christ on the cross, poured out for many. Now, the blood of Christ is not literal blood. He didn't literally bleed to death on the cross. Now, the animals in the Old Testament sacrifices that represented what Christ was going to do, they literally bled to death. But it's a shadow ritual, as we studied in great detail in the book of Hebrews. Christ did not literally bleed to death on the cross. He didn't lose that much blood on the cross. He had the most fantastic human body of all human bodies, and he had a lot of vitamin K, and when he was cut, it healed up very rapidly. And we'll see later on when we get to the the evidence when Christ was, when the Roman soldier thrust a spear through his chest, a substance came out that only comes out when you did not bleed to death. He didn't bleed to death. Many denominations talk about the blood of Christ, and they somehow think that, you know, Christ and his blood was caught in a bowl and brought up to heaven. All sorts of very bizarre ideas that are not in the scripture. So when he said, "This is my blood," it's not the literal blood of Christ that saves you. If you can have a vial of Christ's blood on this table, that doesn't save you. You can dip in it, you can do all sorts of things with it. It doesn't save you at all. The blood represents his work. And so he says again in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant." The reason he used blood, because blood was used in the Old Testament to indicate the death of this animal. And the covenant, of course, is the promise. God had promised. The first promise was given to Satan, actually. The first recorded promise about the Messiah was given to the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And that promise was that the Messiah will come. The seed of the woman will crush your head. That was the first promise. And all throughout the Old Testament, we have many, many promises about the coming Messiah and what he would do. It's poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. That's the purpose. I'm going to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins because, again, God is perfect and God can only judge sin. If you want to live with God forever, the sin issue has to be resolved. And the sin issue was resolved in the genius of God and the plan of God, where God the Father developed the plan of how I'm going to save man. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, executed the plan by bearing the sins of the world. And God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, his mission is to spread the plan to any human that wants to be saved. The forgiveness. And again, God is not Santa Claus. Somebody has to pay the price. And Jesus Christ paid the price. Verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit," of course, the fruit of the vine. It was unleavened grape juice. It wasn't real wine, because during the Passover, leaven represents works. The bread was unleavened. In other words, you can't do any works for salvation. And the grape juice was not wine. It was unleavened. Some denominations actually have real wine. It wasn't real wine. It was unfermented grape juice, because leaven is always spoken of in the Bible as evil. A little leaven leavens up the whole bunch. And of course, in the Bible doctrine handbook that you have, you can look up the doctrine of leaven and read all about that concept. And so he said he would not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And of course, that means the millennium. We've already seen that these individuals will rule with Christ in the millennium. Right now, they couldn't rule a wet paper bag. But they will get to maturity, all of them, plus Paul, because Paul's not in the room. Paul is the 12th apostle, because these 11 disciples became 11 apostles. In the Old Testament dispensation, they're disciples, the disciples. In the New Testament dispensation, they're going to be the 11 apostles, plus Paul is the 12th apostle. And they will rule with Christ in the millennium. And you will rule with Christ in the millennium. You will have a resurrection body. And of course, at the second coming, you will be able to engage in combat with demons. Because when we come back in our resurrection body at the second coming with Christ, you will be expected to help in the process of grabbing demons and throwing them off the earth. Because as you know, the millennium will start with perfect environment. Only believers will start the millennium. These are living humans. They don't have a resurrection body. These are the living humans during the seven-year tribulation that did not die. They will go into the tribulation, they will populate the earth, and you, if you're a mature believer, you will rule in a resurrection body over these knuckleheads for 1,000 years. And the reason I use knuckleheads, because they will copulate for 1,000 years, they're going to have a lot of kids. And many of these children will reject Christ as Savior, and many of the believers will be losers. They won't learn Bible doctrine. Just like today. And so you're going to have your hands full being a referee for the human race, because the human race will be divided up into kingdoms and nations. As we studied in the doctrine of the millennium, they will come to Jerusalem. They will recognize that Christ is ruling from Jerusalem. But then there's going to be a great number of them that will reject. Which tells us what? Perfect environment is not the answer. It doesn't make you happy, it doesn't save you, it doesn't do squat. It makes life a little bit more pleasant, but that's about it. And if you listen to NPR all the time, they talk about the big thing today is social justice and equality and poverty and how can we fix this and fix that. You can't. And so to demonstrate that, again, to Satan in his appellate trial, that perfect environment will not do anything for you, that's why we have the millennium and the thousand-year rule of Christ. Because Satan is saying that, look, perfect environment is what we need. I will recreate the Garden of Eden. He can't do it. And even if he could do it, it doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't. And so when you see that these things flop, the result for people that always want perfect environment is violence. That's what Stalin, the sincere folks that developed communism in the late 1800s, many of them were probably very sincere. They wanted everybody to be equal. And when they see it doesn't work, what do they result to? Massive violence. Mao, Stalin, killing millions to make them equal. So they will rule with Christ in the millennium, and Christ will drink again with them in the millennium. And so then we have verse 30. That's my Father's kingdom. That's a reference to the millennium. And so look up the doctrine of dispensations in your book, because dispensational theology is critical. You'll never understand the Bible until you understand dispensations. You have to be able to divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament, understand what the tribulation is, and understand the millennium. Verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is mentioned numerous times in the Gospel. And we know that the Mount of Olives is where Christ ascended up into heaven, Acts chapter 1. And we know that the Mount of Olives is the place where he will come back and put his foot on that mountain, and the mountain will split in two, and the mountain will move. And that's what it means when it says, pray, and the mountain will move. That's the one time you can pray, if you're alive in the millennium and a believer, you will pray at the right time, move the mountain. In other words, come now, otherwise we'll all be wiped out. We studied that in Zechariah, where half the city is taken, and at the very end there, those Jews that are alive fighting it out in Jerusalem basically will say that prayer, and that prayer will be answered. The mountain will move, and that faith rest prayer will be answered. So there, notice they're singing a hymn, verse 30. What did they sing? They sang Psalm 118. That was a popular hit tune back in the day. They always sang Psalm 118, which has passages in Psalm 118 about the first coming and the second coming. We don't have the music, but we have the words. Now, this is the doctrine of emotion in your book. Music and emotion will not carry you anywhere. They won't. Because we know that after they sang this wonderful song, they all fell flat on their face. And of course, they're very emotional, they're very happy, they got the rosy glow, they sang a nice song. And what does it mean? Nothing. Music without the doctrine behind it and the reality of doctrine is meaningless. I would love to have enough, we could sing a song here and it'd be emotional, and that's nice. But and I'm sure you can do that. I'm just not a very good singer. Unless I'm driving my pickup truck and it's hung me along with Clint Black or something. But other than that, I suppose one of these days we might give our hand at it. But it doesn't mean anything. An immature believer singing a song means absolutely nothing. And maybe that's why churches have a lot of songs, because it doesn't mean anything. It makes you feel good. And emotion does make you feel good. You can watch the Spurs game and feel good. And you can sing and jump up and down when they're winning and have the wide emotional fluctuations when they're not winning. But I think God the Holy Spirit put this in here just to show us exactly the worth of singing. Oh, we got to sing at our church. We got to have a choir. Colonel Thien, when he was the pastor at that church, Bracken Church, when he first got there, they had a choir. But after a few years, he discovered that the choir actually took up way too much time, way too much gossip, and way too much nonsense, and he disbanded the choir. If you go to Baraka Church today, where his son is still preaching, you'll see a very nice auditorium with a lot of empty seats behind the pastor's podium. And those seats have been empty for years and decades. Choir was disbanded. Now, the congregation once in a while sings a song, but the emphasis on singing will not carry you anywhere. Okay, so they sang the song, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Again, remember, Christ spent the night, of course, just outside of Jerusalem. And that's what he was doing this night. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, which is Christ, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Which we studied already in the book of Zechariah. This is a prediction. When Christ was struck, which is the shepherd, the sheep, those closest to him, would run for the hills. They would be scattered. Because, again, they had no Bible doctrine to sustain them in their souls. So they went from a very high position of singing, and I'll never desert you, Lord, and they're gone. They are gone, gone, gone. 32, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Again, he tells them for the 100th time, I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I will go ahead of you to Galilee. When Christ was raised from the dead, he made the disciples get up out of Jerusalem and go to Galilee. And those that walked out there, you know, followed the command and did what he told them to do. He didn't appear to them in Jerusalem. He appeared in Galilee. And we'll study that when we get to it. And there's a reason for that. Verse 33. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And again, Peter is very emotional. He's sincere when he says these things. But sincerity and emotion will not carry you anywhere. When the problems and adversities of life hit you, you're not going to remember that wonderful Christmas party you had, or the, you know, when mom's baking the cookies, or whatever it is. Those are nice memories, but they won't carry you. The only thing that will carry you in times of adversity is Bible doctrine in your soul. And if you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, you haven't got a chance. And Peter was sincere. So what does that tell us about sincerity? Doesn't mean a thing. Peter was emotional. Doesn't mean a thing. And so he will fall away. And Jesus, verse 34, Jesus said to him, truly, which means a point of doctrine. That's what truly means. I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now apparently the rooster crowed three times, but there's no contradiction because Matthew just cuts out two of the crows. You add them two together, and yeah, there's a rooster that crowed three times. But Matthew just gives us the bottom line. Rooster's going to crow, you will deny me three times. And of course, roosters are interesting because the chicken was a dirty animal to the Jews, just like pork. They didn't eat chicken, and they didn't eat pork. And guess what the Romans loved? They loved fried chicken and pulled pork barbecue, just like good Southerners. And so Jerusalem was infested with chickens, which was an affront to the Jews. When they heard a rooster crow, it made them mad. And the Romans that were garrisoned there, they had chicken. And they had pork. And so every time they heard the rooster crow, it was like a reminder that the Romans are here. They hated Romans. And so they detested these things, and they were unclean. And the Roman kept lots of them in the city in their little pens because the chow hall had to be, you know, had to be furnished. Now, the main Roman garrison, it's true, was not in Jerusalem. They were in Caesarea, which is a day's march out on the coast. When Pilate first came, when he was first appointed in 26 AD, one of the things he did is he took the Roman garrison and marched it into Jerusalem from Caesarea. And he got in a whole lot of trouble because the Jews protested it. And Caesar told him to march the garrison back to Caesarea. Try to start a riot, you idiot. And this is, we have this documented in extra-biblical sources. This is one of the reasons that Pilate cowed down to the Jews when they said crucify him. Because he was afraid he's going to get another bad complaint to Caesar. And he might get slapped down again. And he might even lose his job. So, but they did have a small garrison. It was called the Mark Anthony Barracks, which was built right on the temple grounds. And you had a contingent of Roman soldiers there that was run by a one-star general. But the main garrison for the main body of the Roman troops were in Caesarea on the coast. And I'm sure the troops were happier on Caesarea on the coast than being in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was a very legalistic city. Very legalistic city. And legalistic cities are not fun to be in because you can't party with impunity in legalistic cities. Caesarea was more of a party town. Okay, so the rooster's going to crow three times. Peter said to him, verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now, was Peter lying at this point? No. Peter is saying exactly what's in his emotional soul. I will die with you. He wasn't blowing smoke. He would have died. At that moment, he would have died. And in fact, we know that he's the only one that pulled out a sword. And where did Peter get the sword? He was armed. And he pulled out that sword, and he used the sword. Now, he wasn't a very good shot, and he missed the head. He was trying to go for a blow in the head and cut off the ear. But he was backing up his words with action. Absolutely, he was sincere. I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing. Then they arrested him. What are you going to say? When they hear Peter saying this, what are they going to say? Oh, well, you know, yeah. Oh, yeah, well, us too, Lord, count us in. Now, they were probably not as sincere as Peter, but, you know, they're kind of pulled into it. It's just like when Judas started this stuff with the money, when Mary was using that alabaster to anoint his head and feet. It was Judas that started, well, we need to have that money for the poor. And then the rest of them chimed in. The rest of them were easily led by any wind that blew this way or blew that way, just like most people. They're not firm in their convictions because they don't have any convictions. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So we're at nighttime now, and Christ is at this garden called Gethsemane, and he's telling the disciples. Now, the ones he took with him to go a little bit further. So the main body, he says, sit here. And then in verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which is John and James. The same three he took for the up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw him as he would appear at the second coming. The same three. Which means that these are the three that know more Bible doctrine than the others, which doesn't say much. But whatever they've got more than the rest of them have. That's why they were chosen. Not because they were better looking or taller or shorter or, you know, more book learning. It's just because they had a little bit more doctrine than the other group. And by a little bit more, not much more. But a little bit more is better than nothing. So he took them with him to do what? Well, let's see what they're going to do here. Let's go back to verse 37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Now, this is Christ in his humanity. He's true humanity. And he's a human. He knows what's going to happen. He's grieved and distressed in his soul up to the point where blood emanates out of his pores. That's how much distress he's got. And that's a maximum amount of distress where blood vessels are popping and blood is coming out. And you may have been distressed, I may have been distressed, but not to the point where blood's coming out. And that's how much stress was in his soul. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. The soul is where you think. The soul is what you are. The body is merely the house for the soul. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Almost to the point where he would explode, the pressure was so great inside of him. So how can we illustrate this? I don't know if you've ever been on an airplane and you get the sinus pressure and you just feel like your whole head's going to explode. Multiply that times a factor of 1,000 and you might get close to what the stress is coming up on our Lord at this time. And he went a little beyond them, verse 39. So we've got the main body is at one point, the other three are at a little point, and Christ left those three and went a little bit beyond and fell on his face and prayed. So he's praying, and that praying, of course, is a communication to God. And he says, my Father, this is from his humanity. It is his Father, God the Father. Why does he address God as God the Father? Because God is the one that originated the plan of God. He's the one that developed the plan of salvation, rather. If it is possible, and this if is a first-class condition, which means it is possible. It's not a third-class condition. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It's a first-class condition. Christ had true free will in his humanity. He wasn't a robot. He could have. If it is possible means this is a first-class condition. It is possible. He could have said, nope, I'm not going to do it. I will not do it. So, my Father, that's important to know the Greek because it's not a third-class condition. It's a first-class condition. It means absolutely, it is possible. If it is possible, and it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He had free will. He could have said, I'm not going to do it. What is the cup here? Look up the doctrine of the cup in your notes. The cup here refers to every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, is the cup. He saw that. And remember the reference to the cup when the sons of Zebedee, the mama went to him and said, can my son sit on your left and right hand? And Christ said, can they drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Oh yeah, they can drink of that cup. They had no idea what he's talking about. That's the cup he was talking about then. That's the cup here. It's the cup that has every sin that every human, including Judas, would ever do, put in that cup, and he has to drink it. He has to take it in. Now, cup drinking, cups, the liquid, the substance goes into the body, and those sins would go into his body. And we learn from Peter where it says, in his own body he bore our sins. Not in his soul, but in his body. My Father, if it is possible, and it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That's his thought in his humanity. He does not want to do this. And it's being perfectly honest. Who would? Who would want to do it? Then he says, yet, not as I will, free will. Not as I will in my soul. The soul has free will. It has volition, which means I will. It also has a recognition of what you should do. I ought to do. But it has the free will, I will. And of course, then it has I am, which is self-consciousness. You know who you are. I am, I ought, I will. Not as I will, but as you will. And of course, we could do a whole sermon on this. And if I was a preacher, we could talk about a traditional preacher. We could talk about things like, you know, God's will. And of course, they don't even know what God's will is. They have no idea. They think God's will is being a good person. That's not God's will for your life. God's will for your life is to get his mind inside of your mind. And you have that wonderful Bible doctrine book, but if it just sits on the shelf as a good luck charm, doesn't do any good. Won't do any good at all. It has to be transferred from the Bible into your brain, into your soul, and then you can apply it. So he says, not as I will, but as you will. I will do what you want me to do. And this is something I do not want to do. And yet I know I was born to it, and I knew this day would come. But when it comes, I don't want to do it. But I will do it. So he submitted to the will of the Father. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, so, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. For 1 hour. You guys are asleep. And, I asked you to stay here and wait for me, and you're asleep. You couldn't even say, you couldn't even stay awake. Which indicates, of course, they have no idea what's going on. No idea. They really have no idea what is about to occur. And yet he's told them over and over and over again. Verse 41, keep watching and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Notice he's praying for them now. The spirit is willing. The human spirit. We have a human spirit. We have a human soul. We have a human body. We are trichotomous beings. Unbelievers, when you were an unbeliever, you were a dichotomous being. You had a soul and you had a spirit. You were called the psychikos man. We studied this in 1 Corinthians. The psychikos man cannot understand Bible doctrine because you must have a human spirit. You must have what's called a pneuma in the Greek. And so the pneuma is given by God. When you're born again, you get a human spirit. Adam, of course, had a human spirit, a human soul, and a human body. But his prediction was, the day you eat, the day you die. He died spiritually. He lost his human spirit. Adam and Eve went from trichotomous to dichotomous. Then they went back to trichotomous because they believed in the coming Messiah. Without the human spirit, you cannot be saved, and you cannot be born again, and you cannot learn Bible doctrine. These people are all saved, and they have a human spirit. So it says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit, the human spirit, is willing. Your human spirit wants to take in Bible doctrine. It needs to take in Bible doctrine. It desires to breathe. It's like it's in underwater, and you're not giving it any oxygen. So the spirit is always willing to do the will of God, because the human spirit is an apparatus that is designed to take in Bible doctrine. It's always there. It's always willing to do it. It's the soul that's the problem, because the soul has the I will. And if the soul says no, then the human spirit starves to death. Now, the human spirit cannot go away, but it can't store any Bible doctrine because the soul is not letting it come in, the volition. And so Christ is indicating this, that the spirit is always willing to learn Bible doctrine, but the flesh is weak. And here, of course, the flesh refers, the word just sarx, refers to the old sin nature, which means that the soul, which is the guardian to your volition, it either follows the flesh, which is the old sin nature, your will, or it follows the human spirit, which is the will of God. So the flesh is weak. Obviously, the flesh is weak. The flesh is pulling at you. All the time we have the temptations from the old sin nature. And the old sin nature means, because we possess it, that we will sin. You can't stop sinning to the day you die. And sin is not just the evil that we do in terms of violating some of the commandments in the Mosaic Law. It's also human good. The old sin nature cranks out human good. Socialism, communism, brotherism, the one-ism, the unity things, all that stuff is nonsense. And then verse 42. So Christ, again, it's noted that he is concerned about them. He did not ask these folks to pray for him, did he? He doesn't say, pray for me. He just says, you better pray for yourselves. Because it's coming. Bad times are coming on you people because you're not applying the Bible doctrine that I've been teaching you. Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And that's, again, a first-class condition, if, and it's true. There's no other way to save mankind. And this is the man and the hour have met, which is a marvelous phrase. The man, which is Jesus Christ, and the hour have met. Now that was actually said by a senator from the great state of Alabama in the year 1860. And it was said about President Jefferson Davis. And it hardly applies to Jefferson Davis. It was a brilliant thing that the guy said. But most people would think that it was said about Winston Churchill or some other famous person, because Jeff Davis didn't have all the oars in the water. But the phrase outweighed the man. And it's a wonderful phrase. The man and the hour have met. Marvelous phrase. And of course, it really applies here to Christ, because the man, the God-man, and the hour have met. And this is the greatest event in human history. All human history is centered around what will occur on the cross. So he says, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away, and it can't pass away, there's no other way for you to be saved, for me to be saved, unless I drink it, I have to do it. A human has to die for human sin. God can't die for sin. A human has to do it. It has to be a perfect human. And the only perfect human that was ever born was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Your will be done. It is the will of God that he die on the cross for the sins of the world. 43, again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Again, these knuckleheads are back off snoring. They could not stay awake at all. Their eyes are heavy. And of course, their eyes are heavy because there's no Bible doctrine in their brain, their soul. Verse 44, and he left them again, and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Repetition is the key to learning. And in humanity, Christ said the same thing, the exact same thing. Your will be done. Your will be done. And Christ had all his faculties. They were alert. They were operating on full steam ahead. He knew exactly what was going to occur. But you commune with God when you're under great pressure the most. And there's no greater pressure under the humanity of Christ than this. There's no greater pressure that's ever faced any human. So pressure is something that you can embrace, because you will get real close to God if you have Bible doctrine when you're under pressure. And that's why pressure is a good thing, because you can't grow. You can't discover what you know in your soul until you have pressure, and it will be brought out. Or you'll discover, wow, there's nothing there. I just fell apart. And so it's a good assessment. It's an assessment tool. Verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And of course, we're all sinners, but this word sinners means to the evil people that have been plotting to kill him for a very long time. And now is the time. Verse 46, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So now Christ is finished with his prayers. He's determined that he's going to do the will of God, and he's brushing it aside. The Bible doctrine has delivered him in his soul. The Bible doctrine in his soul provided the answer. And he came to that conclusion. He passed the test with flying colors, and he said, okay, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who's betraying me is at hand. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. The large crowd, why did they have to send a large crowd? And the crowd, of course, consists of a Roman contingent of soldiers along with the Jewish police, the Jewish temple police. A large crowd, they're afraid of them. They had a large group of soldiers and police officers that were coming up to do the arrest because they were afraid of Christ, and therefore they had to get a very large crowd. If you look at John 18:12, you'll see that the Romans were there as well. The Jews got the Romans to come along with them and to participate in this arrest. And how they do that? Money. They're very, very wealthy, and they use their money to get a Roman cohort to go with them. Verse 48, not a cohort, but a contingent. Verse 48, now he who was betraying him gave him a sign, saying, whomever I kiss is the one. Seize him. Now Judas was very afraid also because he wanted the guy seized so Christ couldn't come back at him. And of course, why would he have to do it with a kiss? Well, it's dark. People kind of all look alike. And therefore, to make no mistake about who this person is, Judas would be the one that knows who he is. And that's the sign. He'll go up and embrace him and kiss him, and that's the one. So Judas, of course, wants him seized. And that's what Judas says. Seize him quick. Verse 49. Immediately, Jesus went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, which means teacher. Notice he doesn't say kurios. He's not a believer. And kissed him. That's on the cheek. That's the traditional the traditional greeting in the ancient world was to kiss somebody on the cheek. Today, we would say, if it was happening today, it wouldn't be going up and kissing the fellow. It's the guy that I go up and do a high five or shake his hand or a fist knuckle punch or whatever it is, or a man hug, that's the one. 50. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Then he came. Notice he says friend. Where did we see that term before? We saw that in the parable of the virgins. Friend. Which means you're alive, Judas. You can still be saved. He doesn't call him brother because he's not in the family of God. Do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. In other words, Christ is letting them know, I know who you are and what you're doing, and I'm not going to resist. Verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. This is one of the soldiers of the high priest. And of course, who is this? Well, John 18, verse 10 tells us who it is. John and Peter were buddies. If you could ever point out two in the group that were friends, it was John and Peter. They were friends. And so John tells us it was Peter. Matthew doesn't tell us who it was, but John does. It was Peter that pulled out the sword from underneath his robe, and he was carrying it was a Roman short sword, and he took a whack at this guy. He wasn't aiming for the ear, he was aiming for the head. He was aiming for a kill shot. Now, Peter obviously is not a professional soldier, and he missed in the excitement and struck off the ear of the high priest. And John was intimate. John had an inside track with some of the folks that were associated with the temple. John had a house, as we know, in Jerusalem. John's family was wealthy, and he had an inside track with these folks. He knew this individual. In fact, he names the guy's name because he knew him. Later on, John, of course, is the only one that he ran at first, but then he came crawling back, and he followed Jesus up to where the high priest had taken him that night to the house for their first trial. But he cut off the ear. Verse 52. So why would John mention Peter? Not to embarrass Peter, but they were buddies. And he just kind of gives us the details of who it was. Verse 52, then Jesus said to him, which is Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now liberals always love to quote this verse about you can't use violence in war, because if you use a sword, you'll perish by the sword. You can't use the sword, you have to turn the other cheek, and nonviolence is the only answer. We know that this is a misapplication of Scripture. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. If you look at your doctrine of divine institutions, you know that God authorizes the death penalty. He authorized the death penalty in the Old Testament. He authorizes the death penalty in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, we studied the book of Romans. Paul specifically said, if you're a Christian and you commit murder, you're going to die. God gives the penalty of death to authorities, and you will die. You can go to heaven, but you're dead, because capital punishment is authorized. And also, the use of the military is authorized. And Jesus Christ holds the record for killing people. The Christ that they say would never do this, he killed a lot of people. Outside the gates of Jerusalem, he killed almost 200,000 Assyrian troops in one night. And at the second coming, we described him, of course, we looked at the description in Revelation, what he will look like. His robes are dipped in blood. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. And that sword is going to kill a whole lot of people. So, violence is authorized in the Bible. The idiom for turn the other cheek has nothing to do with self-defense. If someone gossips about you, you don't gossip back. If they hate you, you don't hate back. If they use you spitefully, you don't use them spitefully. It's a relaxed mental attitude. However, if someone tries to kill you, or to strike you, or destroy your family, kill them, and kill them first. So law enforcement and the military are professions that are extremely noteworthy in our society. In fact, short of any other profession, I can't think of something that's more noble to go into than law enforcement and the military, because they protect us from enemies on interior lines, which are criminals, and enemies on exterior lines, which are hostile forces that seek to destroy us. So putting your sword back in your place, Peter was using unlawful violence. These folks were coming in for an arrest. The place to protest your arrest is at court. If a police officer comes to your house with a warrant, you don't have a right to shoot him. You say, okay, you've got the warrant, I'm going to court, and we're going to fight this out in court. That's unlawful violence for you to try to kill the police officers coming to your arrest. They're just doing their job. And therefore, the police officer has the right to kill you if you resist arrest. Whether the arrest is lawful or unlawful, that's not the issue. They're carrying out the warrant. And police officers have arrested innocent people. But those innocent people will have their day in court in a due process system. And if you're a defense counsel, then you represent your client zealously. If you're a prosecutor, well, you represent the state zealously. And hopefully we'll find out at the end of the day whether the person's innocent or not innocent. But you don't strike the police officer. The police officer's just doing his job. So you're using illegal violence, Peter. Absolutely. And so that's what it means when it says, if you live by the sword, if you're a criminal, you will die. You will have capital punishment visited on your head. That's what this passage means. So the next time you run across a bedwetting liberal, it won't do any good to explain it to him. So just shake the dust off your feet and tell them, have a nice day, because you can't convince them. But if they're curious, the information is out there. So this does not speak against the use of lawful violence. It speaks against crime, and it endorses capital punishment. Voila. Say voila. Verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How much is a legion? Well, it's a Roman legion. Roman legions varied. They were probably around 4.5 or 4,500 troops made up a legion. So anywhere from a low of 3,000 to a high of 5,000. Because when they lost soldiers, they didn't have replacement systems like we do in our current military system. They'd start out a legion, and you'd go out and do good until your numbers got so low they'd call you back in and revamp the legion. So let's just take the middle number, probably about 4,500. So Christ said, look, I can get 4,500 angels bearing weapons to wipe all these people out, a legion for each. Now, who is the each here? Because he's not getting a legion for Judas. So he's got 12. Well, 11 disciples and one for Christ in his humanity. 12 legions. And who's going to stand a chance against 12 legions of angels that are death angels with swords? You haven't got a chance. So Christ says, I don't need your help. I can have at once these 12 legions of angels. All I got to do is say it. Or think it. Verse 54. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? In other words, the scripture said this is how it has to happen. So when you say that I'm going to stop it, you are reflecting Satan's viewpoint. Satan wants to stop it. And recall that Peter said, upon an occasion when Christ said, I must die on the cross. Peter said, it'll never happen. I'll never let it happen to you, Lord. And Christ looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. And that's a pretty harsh thing to say to poor old Peter, because Peter is reflecting Satan's viewpoint. And Satan is a genius. We'll see later on that Satan uses every trick in the book, from good to bad to in between. He's using every tactic he can use to get Christ to not go to the cross. So verse 55, and it has to happen that way. Of course, these are all the Old Testament predictions. And again, the two primary ones are Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm chapter 22, which you cannot get around those verses. And Daniel chapter 7, you cannot get around them. And of course, if you go to any synagogue on any given day, they do the same thing the churches do on any given day. They don't know anything. And you can't teach what you don't know. Verse 55, and at that time Jesus said to the crowds, and this of course is the large contingent of soldiers and Roman and Jews that were there to arrest him, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? In other words, I haven't committed any crimes. Why have you got this big mob up here? And then he says, as you would against a robber. Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. In other words, you could have arrested me any time. Every day I went down to the temple and talked and taught doctrine. That night I went back up to the hills. And I come back down into the temple area and teach. You could have seized me any day. Why didn't you? And of course, he's just pointing out their hypocrisy. Verse 56, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. They all, not John, didn't stick around. They all left and fled. When the sheep was struck, the sheep scattered. Verse 57. Those who had seen Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the sacrifices and where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now Caiaphas was the high priest. As we studied before, he was appointed high priest. The Romans actually appointed the high priest. And in fact, we know that Caiaphas was removed by Vitalis, who was the supreme Roman commander. He was called the governor of Syria. He removed him about 6 years after Christ was crucified from his position and appointed another high priest. Vitalis also removed Pilate. Pontius Pilate was removed from office in 36 AD and sent back to give an account to Rome for his misconduct. And according to extra-biblical sources, he was extremely cruel. And apparently he became extremely cruel to the Jews in the last 6 years of his reign. And he was banished to France. He lived in exile in France until he died. But Caiaphas was also removed. So Caiaphas and Pilate were removed by Vitalis, the Roman governor of Syria, which is the supreme commander for the entire region, about 6 years after 30 AD. But right now, Caiaphas is the high priest. We discovered the bone box of Caiaphas. They're called ossuaries. And again, what they would do during the first century AD, if you were a Jew, they'd wrap your body in cloth. They would anoint it with oils. They'd put you in a tomb where your flesh would rot away. Then about a year later, they'd come back, collect your bones, and put them in a family box. So it wasn't a big coffin. It was a box that was about the size of one of these paper mill boxes where you put paper in. And then we found Caiaphas's box, I think, in 1990. It was discovered by archaeologists. Had his name right on it. His title, a whole nine yards. And it had his whole family. They found the family tomb where all the boxes were put in there. So a real historical figure, referred to in extra-biblical sources, and we've got the box where they put his bones into. Now, Caiaphas was an unbeliever. His soul is where? It's in torments, awaiting for the great white throne judgment where he will be judged and will be cast into the lake of fire. So, Matthew does not record all the trials of Jesus. This is actually, what Matthew starts with actually is the second trial of Jesus. If you put all four Gospels together, you'll see that there were seven trials of Jesus. A lot of scholars say, well, that's too confusing, we can't figure it out. Well, it's because they concentrate on one of the Gospels. But you've got to mold them all together. Again, realizing each writer of Scripture puts out what they want to put out. And that's what God, the Holy Spirit, leads them to put out. So Matthew here is starting with the second trial. The first trial was actually before a fellow called Annas. And Annas was the political boss of the temple. And we know also that Annas was in cahoots with the thieves that were operating in the Negev desert. And they would rob these caravans, and they would provide money to Annas and Caiaphas. They're all crooked as a snake. And, they couldn't be crooked. Yeah, they could. In fact, we know that they were selling these animal sacrifices for you to do your sacrifices. You were a good Jewish citizen. You were commanded to do the sacrifices. But you couldn't bring your own birds. You had to buy them from the temple. And a cut went to the political boss, Annas, and Caiaphas. They were related by marriage. So the first trial, they actually brought him to Annas' house at night, the political boss. And this is recorded in John 18:13. He was the associate high priest because he was older. In fact, his daughter was married to Caiaphas. If you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 12, and Acts 4, 6, you'll see more details about this fellow who had nothing was done without Annas approving it. So Caiaphas wasn't about to do anything until he got the green light from the political high boss, the associate leader of the Sanhedrin, who was kind of the fellow that ran the strings behind the scenes. So Caiaphas is the figurehead high priest, and some scholars say they kind of jointly ruled with Caiaphas, actually wouldn't do a thing without Annas telling him what to do. So the second trial is what Matthew starts with. And so we have in verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. This is at night. You cannot, under Jewish law, try anybody at night. Illegal. But do you think they care about the legalities? No. They're murdering Jesus. And if you read some of these commentaries, this could never happen. They'd never have a trial at night. Of course we're not supposed to have a trial at night. You're not supposed to arrest somebody without a cause. These guys are weasels, liars, hypocrites, and of course they're going to do a trial at night. So when these scholars have these great ideas, the Bible can't be true because they had the trial at night. Yeah, do you think crooks ever do crooked things? Of course they do. These people are snakes, all of them. Weasels and snakes. And so they did take him, and they had a trial at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And it says, where the scribes and the elders were gathered. This is not the full Sanhedrin. The full Sanhedrin has 70 members. That's the full Supreme Court. But this is like the select folks that came to the house. And they're going to do a trial against the Lord Jesus Christ. But, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So we're at the courtyard outside of the quarters, the living quarters of the high priest of Caiaphas. And so Peter's out there. Apparently it's a cold night. They got a fire going. And he's sitting out there, and the soldiers are kind of lounging around. And who let him into the place? Apparently, in the book of John, John let him in. John's also hanging around somewhere. And he gave the green light for Peter to come in through the gates. They don't let anybody into the courtyard. And Peter got in. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Now the council here in verse 59 refers, of course, to the Great Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin Council had 70 members. And we have, of course, whether it's the whole council here, it says the whole council, but this is a majority of the council because we have another trial that occurs before the Sanhedrin in the daytime. So apparently you'd have to have a quorum. You wouldn't have to have all 70 people there, but you had to have a majority in order to have a trial. So the whole council doesn't mean that every single members of the 70 group were there, but you had a quorum where they could do a trial. But the trial's still illegal because you can't do it at night. But they're doing it anyway. So you got the quorum. We know the two members of the Sanhedrin were believers. And those two, of course, were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Both of those were believers. We know at least two of them were born-again believers. Whether they were at this quorum or not, it doesn't say. But you had the quorum there with us present at night. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. Now, in order to put someone to death in the death penalty, you had to have at least two witnesses agree on what this person did that deserved the death penalty. And if you couldn't get two people to agree, then all charges had to be dismissed. That's Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. It's illegal to make the witness also to testify against himself. You have the right to remain silent. Their due process system was actually had more rights for the defendant than ours does today. You can convict somebody right now on circumstantial evidence. You don't need two eyewitnesses. Back then, you had to have two eyewitnesses, or you could not put them to death. So that gives you much more due process if you're an accused than it does in our system today. And of course, you could not force the person to make testimony against themselves. So, verse 59, when the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Verse 60, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later two came forward. Now, they had practiced this for a long time. You had to have the witness come in. You had to swear the witness. Okay, what did you see? They couldn't get two people to agree on anything. And so it was a goat rope activity. And they were getting very frustrated. Finally, they got two that came forward. Verse 61, and said, "This man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." That's what they came forward and they said. Now, of course, Christ was not literally talking about the temple. Now, speaking against the temple was the death penalty. Maybe we studied that when Christ gave the dissertation to the Pharisees about the temple. The disciples didn't ask him any questions until he was back near the Mount of Olives. They said, "What's this all this about the temple?" Because they knew it was a death penalty to speak against the temple. And they were afraid that someone would overhear them. And so this is further evidence that the death penalty would be authorized if you spoke about the temple, about destroying the temple of God. And so they said, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And of course, Christ was referring to himself. He is the Shekinah glory. What is the Shekinah glory? That was the glory of God, Jesus Christ, that filled the temple, the tabernacle, in the Old Testament. It was called the Shekinah glory. God is with us. And Christ is the Shekinah glory. And he did fill Zerubbabel's temple with the Shekinah glory. And he filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory dwelt above the cherubs, the two angels, above the Ark of the Covenant. And we studied that in Hebrews. So he is the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. Where is the Shekinah glory today? It's in you. Every one of us has the temple of God in us. The Holy Spirit creates the temple of God, and Jesus Christ indwells you today. In the Old Testament, he indwelt, as it were, as a Shekinah glory, the temple of God. And today, you are indwelt by Jesus Christ. "Oh, I don't feel anything." Yeah, you don't feel anything. If you could feel it, you would disintegrate immediately. But Jesus Christ indwells you. He seals you, the Holy Spirit. You are in union with Christ, and you cannot lose your salvation. This is one of the 40 things that happens at salvation. You can't lose it. You are indwelt by Jesus Christ, and you cannot lose that indwelling no matter how much you sin. You can lose fellowship with Christ, but you cannot lose the indwelling of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ did not indwell the Old Testament believer at all, but he indwells the church age believer. That's part of the mystery doctrines. So, and to rebuild it in 3 days? Yes, he's going to rise from the dead in 3 days. That's Roman time when he says days. Verse 62, the chief priest, the high priest, stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" In other words, what do you mean when you talk about destroying the temple and it coming back in 3 days? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And that's the bottom issue. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And of course, he talks about, "I adjure you by the living God." And the living God, of course, is the God of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. "Swear to us by God, the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And so we're getting to the bottom line. Are you God? Are you Jesus Christ? And Jesus Christ is God. Now they're violating their own Jewish law by demanding that he testify against himself. Because in the Old Testament, if you claim to be God, it's blasphemy and they can execute you. It's blasphemy. For a human to come in and say, I'm God, is blasphemy. You're not God. And that is also worthy of the death penalty. If you claim that you are God, and that is recorded in the Deuteronomy chapter about blasphemy against God. You cannot blaspheme God. So they're asking him right now, and again, this is illegal. You can't ask a witness to testify against himself. Because what these guys are saying is, you know, the priest said, what does that mean? You tell us. So this is illegal also. What did Jesus answer? Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Again, that's that idiom. It's the strongest, it's the absolute strongest idiom for yes, I am. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 14, verse 62, let's go over to Mark 14:62, which is the parallel verse here. Because this is not all Jesus said. So, it's Matthew, Mark. It's not too hard. Just go forward a little bit. Matthew, Mark, Mark 14:62. Let's go to 61. But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Verse 62. So in other words, they asked this question several times in several ways. Mark records, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Where Matthew asks, he says, are you the Christ, the Son of God? So is there a contradiction? No. They just asked the question a couple of ways at a couple of different times. Christ remained silent, but they kept asking. They kept asking. They kept asking. They demanding, I adjure you by the living God. So Matthew gives us more details. Mark doesn't give us, you know, as many details, but they give us the same bottom line. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. So a lot of these genius scholars say, well, he never said I am. Well, did you read Mark? Yes, I am. Now that word I am, of course, is not as strong as the idiom for you say that I am. That's actually a stronger affirmation of who you are. This is not the strongest one. I am is not stronger. What's stronger is Matthew's idiom where it says, you have said it yourself. That's stronger in the ancient world than the word I am. Now the word I am, where have we seen that word before? Well, we saw that when we went through Deuteronomy, went through Exodus. In Exodus, rather, chapter 3, verse 13, Moses said, who are you? And what was the answer? I am. I'm the great I am. I am that I am. What does that mean? You know what I am means in the Hebrew? The self-existing one. Now, that's about all you folks can understand. You know, with your human brain, that's about all you can really pick out of all this, is I am the self-existing one. I am that I am. So when Christ said I am, there's a double meaning. Yes, I'm the one, and I am, I am. You said, I adjure you by the living God. I am the living God. I was the one that Moses asked that question to, and I gave him the answer then. I am. I'm giving you the same answer. I am that I am. I am that I am. About the two witnesses to agree on a crime, that's Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 17. Well, I don't know if I cover that or not. But he said, I am. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. So Christ is saying, I am the self-existing one. I am that I am. Tell people that's who I am. That's my name. In fact, the Jews would never say the sacred name of Christ. We don't know what the name is. All we have is the vowel points. And you fill in the vowel points with some non-vowel points, and you get the word which means Yehovah, which means Yahweh or Jehovah. It simply is another way of saying, I am. So instead, they just call Christ Kurios, Lord. Or in the Hebrew, it's called Adonai, which means Lord. Elohim is plural. It means gods. So sometimes he's called Elohim. Sometimes he's called Yehovah or sometimes he's called Adonai. We studied in the Psalm when Christ did the riddle to the Pharisees. My God said to my God, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Christ said, who is God talking to? And who is this person saying that my Lord said to my Lord? Well, my Lord is God the Father, said to my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Deity can't sit. So the God he's talking to in hypostatic union is Jesus Christ. So it all fits in together. Now, It's only blasphemy if you're not the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, it's not blasphemy. It's the truth. But if you are not the Son of God, yeah, it's the death penalty for you. And you should be put to death if you're not the Son of God. But if you are the I Am, then they need to fall down on their faces and worship this their God, their Messiah. So Jesus said, and back to Matthew chapter 26, 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man." Again, that title is another red flag in front of these people, because the Son of Man is the clear delineation of the hypostatic union. God and man in one being forever. We study that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And we're going to study the book of Daniel after Matthew. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Sitting. God can't sit. Only Christ can sit. "And coming on the clouds of heaven." This is the second coming. And when he says "you," he's referring to the Jewish race. And we studied this in Zechariah, remember? The Jews will then see him, whom they pierced. And they will wail. These will be tears of joy now at the second coming, because the Jews that will see him, the Jewish race, the king comes back, will be the Jewish believers. And they will cry tears of joy. And we studied that in Zechariah. I refer you back to the tapes. The clouds of heaven, again, that's the second coming. You're going to see me again, all right. But you're not going to see me this time. Verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes." And of course, we've seen this before in the Bible. The tearing the robes is the ultimate sign of consternation. "And he tore his robes. He has blasphemed." Well, if he's not the Son of God, I agree with the high priest. He has blasphemed. But he is the Son of God. Therefore, you have blasphemed. "What further need we have? What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blaspheme. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. He does deserve death if he's not Jesus Christ. But how did they get to the point where they rendered that verdict illegally? Because they made the witness testify against himself. So the trial would be thrown out if there was a Supreme Court. But this is a Supreme Court. It's like our Supreme Court when they make idiot decisions. And I could spend hours listing idiot decisions. Who's going to say they're wrong? In verse 67, "Then they spat in his face." This is also illegal under Jewish law. You cannot strike the prisoner. You cannot abuse the prisoner. The accused, rather. "They spat in his face and beat him with their fist. And others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you, Christ.'" Christ is the word for the Messiah in the Old Testament. The word Messiah and the word Christ are synonyms. It means the Anointed One, the Son of God. "Who is the one who hit you?" And of course, they're mocking him. So we will stop here at verse 69 with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We know that there is nothing more important in heaven or on this earth than your word. And you have given us your word so that we may grow in grace and advance to maturity. We thank you that you have revealed these things about our Lord and Savior so we can gain a greater appreciation for what and who Jesus Christ is. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.